So, good morning.
Morning.
This is a leap year. We get to endure one extra day of political ads. Looking forward to that. So 239, stand with me please, 239, in Christ alone. Let's sing all four verses, 239. In Christ. Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the life that you've given us, the chance to serve you. That you'll bless us today, Lord, in all that's said and done. In your name we pray.
Amen. You can be seated, please. 352. Now I belong to Jesus. 352. We'll sing all three verses. 352.
Thank you.
back to 172, the mighty fortress, 172. This is our offering hymn this morning. Please stand with me, and let's sing all four verses of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," 172.
Service, bless us, offer the gift and the giver, your service and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. I'll remind you, as I have before, that chapter 18 is a single discourse, mostly about conflict and resolution among believers. It flows naturally from what Jesus has been teaching his disciples in chapter 17, the revelation of his glory at Transfiguration, the demonstration of his power by freeing a boy of demon possession, again foretelling his coming death and resurrection, and then he voluntarily paid the temple tax for both himself and Peter, even though technically they were exempt because as sons of God, the paying the tax for the temple was irrelevant. But the temple is going to cease. The temple's relevance is going to cease in a couple of months anyway when Jesus is crucified and rises again. So that all happened in chapter 17. And while they were while that was going on, at that time, 18:1 opens saying, at that time, the other disciples came in to what was apparently Peter's house, and they were in the midst of a discussion where they were arguing among themselves which of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and they asked Jesus to help settle this for them. And so to do that, he calls to himself a child, apparently one of Peter's sons, probably a toddler. He calls him to himself to use him as an object lesson for the disciples. He's addressing their pride, as impressed their misconception concerning what constitutes greatness in the kingdom. He told them that they had to demonstrate the humble faith of a child in order to even enter the kingdom. And they're all worried about who's going to be the greatest. That kind of undercuts the whole concept of childlike humility in coming to him anyway, if they're concerned about greatness in the kingdom. And then in the passage we looked at last week, he declared, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea, which is a really dire warning. Think about what might be worse than that when you consider it, all right? And that really introduces the rest of the discourse centering on the theme of offenses and how to deal with them. Today we'll be looking at verses 10 to 14. I'm going to spend most of my time in verse 10. Jesus has more to say about, how we are to treat these little ones. Picking up in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today, even this brief passage today, and we pray that we might be able to understand what it is that Jesus was saying to his disciples, the point that he's making to them, and apply that in our lives. May our faith be what it ought to be. May our behavior be what it ought to be. And may we live in a way that would bring glory to our Savior. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage begins with an admonition. I'll call the first half of verse 10 the admonition. And the object of the warning, once again, is these little ones. He uses that expression again. And as I mentioned last week, this is usually thought to be children that he's talking about. But it's mistakenly so. The subject of this entire discourse is not children and how to treat them. It's believers and how to treat them. How to become one, all right? The child, he's using a literal child to make a visual impact and to make as an object lesson so that they would understand that you who are my apostles and others who will believe in me are my little ones. And that they've come to me in childlike faith. It's the only way to come to him, is in childlike faith. So every believer is fits in the category of one of these little ones. All right? And so we've got to make sure we understand that from the start. as we see what he's talking about here. It's often thought to be children, but he's actually referring to believers, number two, as these little ones. It's exactly the same expression that was used in verse 6, and the topic has not changed. Okay? It's just continuing the discourse on this subject. Now, the nature of the warning, what is it that he says? See that you do not despise one. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. It's a negative command, kind of like the Old Testament, thou shalt not, but it's actually more forceful in the Greek. The expression in the Greek, see that you do not, indicates a very intense prohibition. It implies God's great displeasure for any violation of the command. Now, he's just made clear the seriousness of mistreating one of these little ones in the previous text that we looked at last time. This time we talked about that as by leading them into sin or causing them to stumble in any way, causing them harm in that way or violating their conscience. The word translated despise here means literally think down on. It's the opposite of, it's the flip side of pride, not the opposite, but the flip side of pride. A proudful person thinks up on himself, all right, thinks himself more than he ought to, thinks of himself more highly than he should. But this is what how he treats others as less than he should, thinking down on them. He says, don't do that. Do not despise one of these little ones. He insists, what he's doing here is insisting that believers must not look down on other believers as inferior or as unworthy of consideration or care. You got to recognize none of us deserve God's grace. None of us deserve salvation. And if once we get that clear in our own minds, it's a little easier to live in such a way that we can obey this command, all right? It's when we forget that we start looking down on others and despising one of these little ones. He's including among these little ones the 12, the 11. Judas wasn't a believer, but the other guys don't know that yet. And how they treat each other. And they just come in the door bickering about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, making anybody who thinks he's a contender for that position already guilty of looking down on the others. Right? It's the flip side of that pride. So they're already guilty of despising the others. There are several. So what does it mean to despise them? And for that, we really need to go to the epistles, because Jesus doesn't really develop what that means and how that manifests itself in day-to-day relationships. There are several passages that comment on ways believers might violate the command. For instance, in Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses this at some length. He distinguishes between strong believers and who understand their liberty in Christ to free them from certain Old Testament legal restrictions that were placed on Israel, particularly in regard to diet and to holy days. And he's contrasting those who are strong and who realize that they're not bound by those things with the weak, who are believers whose conscience keeps them from enjoying the liberties because they feel shackled to those old traditions that have not actually been imposed upon the church. That's what's going on in Romans 14. And I'm not going to go back through there and exegete all of that chapter. He says in verse 3 of Romans 14, let not him who eats, talking about foods that were forbidden to Israel in the Old Testament, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Right, just remember you're all in the same family, he said, and some of you are going to think you shouldn't eat it, and some of them are going to recognize it's okay. And don't despise those who think it's okay. Don't despise those who don't realize that. And those who think you shouldn't, don't judge those who don't agree with you. Particularly talking about Jewish dietary restrictions and holy days. That's the subject going through there in verses 20 to 23. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. That is, it's okay to eat it. Let's just use pork for an example. He doesn't use specifics, but it's okay to eat that. But for the one who eats it without believing it's okay, he's violating his own conscience. He's committing sin because he's doing something he thinks he shouldn't. And so be careful about how you treat one another, because the man who eats it it's evil for him because it gives him an offense. It's good not to eat meat or drink or wine or to drink wine and to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14, 22 and 23. Again, don't have time to exegete all that, but that's Paul's talking about how one way a believer can be guilty of despising another believer, looking down on him, is by provoking a violation of conscience. Provoking him to do something he doesn't think he ought to do because you're mocking him for not doing it. Right? For not seeing the liberty that may actually have been his. Provoking a violation of conscience. James warns in James chapter 2. Let's turn to James chapter 2. We probably should have turned to the passage in Romans, but I didn't. We'll come back to Matthew 18 eventually. James chapter 2. He's discussing those who despise one of these little ones by showing partiality. He calls them judges with evil motives. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Let me read on through verse 8. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So what James is saying is that you are guilty of this despising of one of God's little ones by showing partiality. You give special place, special recognition, special honor to those who have money, those who are better dressed, those who are better groomed, and you disdain those who don't have those things. He says you're guilty of this sin. He actually says you blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. That's a pretty strong condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul describes a serious problem in the church there. I've touched on this before, although we've never gone through 1 Corinthians in detail. Their practice, what they were doing is they were having a church dinner every Sunday. And of course, they didn't meet first thing in the morning because in the Roman culture, they didn't have Sundays off. This would be after the work day. They would gather for worship. And they would have a church dinner every Sunday. And there was nothing wrong with having the supper. But at the end of the supper, they would have communion every week. And there was nothing wrong with doing that. The problem wasn't the dinner itself. But the problem was that in the church at Corinth, what was happening is that the wealthy members would bring a lavish meal for themselves, and they would eat that in front of the poorer members without sharing it with them. The poorer members would eat whatever meager food they could bring or eat nothing at all, while they had to wait to have communion until they were done with their party. And they were doing it to make the point that we have this and you don't. And he says, you're throwing it in their faces. And so Paul, it was bad enough that some of them were actually getting drunk at dinner. He says it was even worse that they despised the church of God and shamed those who had nothing. 1 Corinthians 11, 22. That, he said, was even worse. They were despising these little ones, as I phrased it here in the outline, by withholding help from those in need. They knew those people didn't have much, and they were humiliating them for their lack. Not just refusing to help, but they were humiliating them for it. They were despising those little ones that Jesus condemns here. On a more personal note, Paul talks about himself in Galatians chapter 4. He actually prays the Galatian believers for not behaving as others had toward him by mocking perceived deficiencies. He says, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." And he praised them for that. You've all heard the name Dwight Moody, preacher from the late 19th century. Actually responsible for founding the Sunday school movement because so many of the kids were working in the factories, they weren't getting educated, so they started educating them on Sunday mornings before church. That's what the original Sunday schools were all about. Moody was a shoe salesman. He wasn't trained as a preacher or a teacher. He wasn't trained as a theologian. He was a shoe salesman in Chicago when he got saved, and he became an evangelist. He was a gifted preacher. He was not particularly elegant or eloquent. He went on, he traveled a lot to preach as an evangelist. And when he went to England on a tour of England as an evangelist there, he met with some derision for what people called his homey or homely style and for his lack of proper English, as the papers put it, okay? Knowing that that was how he was being received in England and hearing all the rumors and seeing what was being written in the press, when he went to speak at Cambridge University, he decided to kind of play that up a bit and exaggerate it just a little because he knew that the dons and the students as well at Cambridge were kind of looking down on him because he was not university educated and not trained in the schools with the special diction and so on in England. And so when he was introduced to speak at Cambridge, he got up and the very first sentence he spoke was this. He said, "Don't let nobody never tell you God don't love you, because he do." Now that was exaggerating his poor grammar, but not by much, okay? And it got that kind of a reaction, and it kind of broke the ice, because he knew there was going to be this hostility, this disdain. But that just kind of illustrates, you know, anytime a believer mocks another one for what he perceives as a physical or a mental or a cultural deficiency, it's bad enough in the sight of men, but it's even more contemptible in God's sight. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Another way that a believer can despise another is by responding badly when one of the believers sins. Responding badly, I've got the word being in the outline for some reason, it doesn't belong there, sorry. By responding badly when one sins. And it manifests itself on both sides of the coin, so to speak. When a Christian sees another, when one Christian sees another sin, stumble into spiritual sin, fall into sin in some way, there's a couple ways they may treat them, but I'm thinking first of all from the perspective of one who hasn't fallen into sin, witnessing it in another. We might treat them with indifference, because it's really not any of our concern, we'll say, unless it's especially offensive, it becomes public knowledge, especially if the sinner is particularly well known. Then the temptation is to become very harshly judgmental toward their failure. And so we can despise one of these little ones either by being indifferent or by being judgmental toward their failure, letter A. And the truth is, kind of unfortunately, I think, that we Baptists have a sometimes well-earned reputation for shooting our wounded, so to speak. All right, when somebody stumbles or falls into sin, we can be really quick to cast them aside instead of try to bind their wounds. It's real easy to get to fall into the trap of thinking that Sunday morning church is a show place for perfection rather than remembering it's actually a hospital for binding wounds. And we need to be concerned about that. And so we can fall into that trap and be guilty of despising one of these because they have fallen into sin and lifting ourselves up in pride because we didn't do what they just did. Hopefully nobody finds out what we actually did. Okay. So it cuts both ways. Paul says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Now, on the flip side of that coin is the other side of it. The other tendency of the one who's caught in sin. How the one who actually fell into sin is caught and rebuked and possibly brought in for discipline can become resentful toward instruction. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, you're not perfect. Who made you my judge? You know, that's a real popular question these days, right? In Titus 2:15, Paul counseled Timothy to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and then he added, "Let no one disregard you." Don't let them disregard you. It's important that they listen to instruction if there's a problem. Even when church discipline, you know, whenever church discipline must be carried out, even when it's done graciously, when it's done in love, the disciplined offender may resent and despise the believer who's trying to help, and that's just as wrong as the other way. That's despising one of these little ones too. So it cuts both ways. One more way Paul mentions that I'll mention today that a believer may be guilty of despising one of God's little ones is by taking advantage for personal gain. Taking advantage for personal gain. In 1 Thessalonians 4, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 just a second. In verse 3, he starts the sentence that he doesn't conclude until verse 6. In verse 3, the sentence begins, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from," and he starts telling things you're not to do. And in verse 6, "that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you." The Lord is the avenger, and so don't take advantage of others for personal gain. Now, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, what he's specifically talking about is sexual transgression, immorality by their lustful passions. But the rebuke is based on a broad principle, not just limited to that. A Christian is not to take advantage of another believer financially or socially or in any other way, because, as he says, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. It applies in any way that a Christian might try to take advantage of another. Now that brings us back to Matthew 18. These are all just ways that we might cause offense. The explanation, then, is described, the explanation described in two aspects, and this is the rest of verse 10 plus going on through verse 13. He says, "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? Their angels. What does he mean by that? Identifying the angels. Now, as I've told you before, that I consult several commentaries from time to time. There are three that I use. On any given study, I always pick three favorites to use for the study, and by different authors. The three that I've been using most for this all take different positions on this question. Okay? Just to illustrate that among conservative thinkers, there's a wide range of opinions on who these angels are, what Jesus might mean. Stuart Custer defends, he assumes, he doesn't actually explain or defend it, he assumes that what is probably the most common assumption, that Jesus is talking about individual guardian angels. It could be that Jesus is talking about individual guardian angels. It's possible. Jesus doesn't actually say that. He doesn't say they're guardian angels or they're individual guardian angels. He just says they're angels. And so it's not as clear as we might like it to be. But that's what's often assumed. Now, you can get a lot of, you find a lot of support for that view from Jewish tradition. But there is no passage of Scripture that specifically teaches it. This verse comes as close as any. The most explicit teaching on that subject actually comes from the apocryphal book of Tobit. And I've cited the reference from the book of Tobit here, and I put it in italics because it's not Scripture. All right? Tobit chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 teaches that God assigns to each person a personal guardian angel. However, according to Tobit, that is specifically and explicitly limited to Jews, not Gentiles. All right? Every Jew, one of his, has a guardian angel. Gentiles don't qualify, okay? Because they're under judgment anyway. And so that's what Tobit teaches. Now, if you take the teaching from Tobit and apply it to the passage in Matthew and assume that Matthew 18:10 is talking about the same thing, then you have to transfer the promise of that from Jews in general to believers in general. And that's a pretty big leap to take even if Tobit's actually accurate, to assume then that transfers to believers in general, and that Jesus is now saying that all God's little ones have one of these guardian angels. That's a pretty big stretch, to tell you the truth. It's possible. I'm reluctant to accept that view. Part of the problem is Jesus says that they are in heaven, where they continually see my Father's face, and that seems to preclude their being actually on earth doing any active guardianship. Okay? If they are continually before the face of my Father in heaven. Angels are not omnipresent, only God is, and so they can't be two places at once. They can either be there or they can be here. They can't be both. Now, they may travel back and forth quickly, and so maybe that's how that works. I don't know. But that's what you have to assume if you accept that position. Well, anyway, that's the position of Stuart Custer and many others as well. But of the three commentaries that I consult every week on in my preparation of these in this study, Custer is one of them. And this is the position he assumes. As I said, he says it. He doesn't actually explain it or defend it. Carson takes a different position. He cites B.B. Warfield, a Presbyterian scholar from the mid-19th century. He cites Warfield for support, and he argues that this is their spirits after their death. He says that Jesus means that when a believer dies, and these little ones is referring to any believer, as he gets that right. He says that when their spirit dies, they continually see the Father's face in heaven. You can get perhaps some support for this from Acts chapter 12, verse 15. In Acts chapter 12, what's going on is Peter has been imprisoned. Actually, James had been imprisoned at the beginning of the chapter, and Herod had him executed, and the Jews were happy about it, so he decided to make him even happier and get rid of Peter. And so he arrests Peter. And he's holding him in prison, and there's a group at John Mark's home, the home of John Mark's mother, who's having a prayer meeting, praying for Peter while he's in prison. And during the night, an angel comes to Peter and releases him from prison. And Peter is not sure what's going on. He thinks he's having a vision until he wakes up out in the street and the angel's gone. And he realizes, I better get somewhere or I'm going to end up right back where I was. And so he goes to where he assumed there was a prayer meeting being held. Because I assume it's because that's where they had met to pray for James. And so he goes there and knocks on the door, calls out to them. And the serving girl who was responsible for the door during the prayer meeting, whose name was Rhoda, her name is actually provided, hears his voice, recognizes his voice, and doesn't open the door. She goes in to tell everybody, Peter's at the door. And I says, oh, girl, you're hysterical. that surely it's not Peter. Perhaps it's his angel in Acts 12:15. Okay? Perhaps it's his angel. And what they apparently assume is that we know where Peter is. He's in prison. We know they're going to execute him in the morning. Maybe he executed him early, and his spirit, his angel, stopped by to tell us goodbye on his way to heaven. That seems to be what they're assuming when they said it's his angel, surely, because he can't be there. And we sometimes mock them as if they've been praying that he be released, and here he is showing up, and they don't believe it. And I don't think that's appropriate, because I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think they were praying he be released. There's nothing in the text that says they prayed for his release. And I can't imagine that they hadn't prayed the same way for James. And James didn't get out. What happens here? Why did Peter get loose and not James? I think when we're told that they were praying for Peter, and then all this stuff happens in between, when we're first told that they're there praying for Peter, the next thing we're told is that in prison, Peter was sound asleep. I think that was the answer to their prayer. Peter wasn't laying there fretting about what's going to happen in the morning. He's expecting to die in the morning, but he's sound asleep because he's confident that he's in the hands of the Lord. He's so sound asleep that when the angel comes in to get him up, he has to shake him to wake him up. Okay? He has to, one writer says he whacked him on the side to get him up. And even then, he has to tell him, okay, stand up. Get your cloak. I mean, the shackles have fallen off, and Peter's just kind of in a fog, okay? Because he thinks he's having a vision. And they have to walk him through the door, past the outer guards, walk him through the gate, out into the street. All these things closing behind him, and then all of a sudden the angel's gone, and there's Peter standing in the street, not sure what's going on. They didn't expect him to get out. Peter didn't expect to get out because they weren't asking for him to get out. They were praying the same way they had prayed a few chapters earlier when Peter had been threatened. They said, Lord, you've heard their threatenings. Give us grace to preach anyway. They didn't say, make them go away and make it stop. It's the same people praying. And so that's what I think is going on in Acts chapter 12. Anyway, when he shows up at the door, they assume, all right, he died early. They executed him early and his spirit stopped by on the way. That does not prove that that's possible, but that's the way that word gets used. Perhaps it is his angel. And so Acts 12:15 may actually give support for this view. Possibly. I'm not ready to accept that, but that's an argument in favor of this. The actual teaching, if you're looking for a place that actually says that when a person dies, their spirit becomes an angel, you have to go outside Scripture and even outside the Apocrypha. There's another loosely organized and defined group of writings that are called the pseudepigrapha. That's the Greek term. It translates literally as false writings, pseudepigrapha. All right, the pseudepigrapha, false writings or forgeries, or fraudulent texts, okay? That's what the word means. They've been examined and determined not to be authoritative because they can't confirm who wrote them or when, or if there's any truth to what they've had to say. Among the pseudepigrapha, where there is a teaching on this in regard to this particular question that says that when the person dies, their spirit becomes an angel, you can find that in 2 Baruch chapter 51, verse 5, and you can find it in 1 Enoch chapter 51, verse 4. All right? Those, if you want to find it, but it's in the pseudepigrapha, not in the Scriptures, and I've got them listed there, the references listed there. For your edification, if you will, right? But it's not Scripture. It's not even apocryphal. It's pseudepigraphical, recognized as forgeries, and so not to be taken as particularly authoritative. Nevertheless, it is possible that that's what is what this expression means, and that Jesus means that you better not despise any of these little ones, because once they die, their spirits will be standing in the face of the Father continually. I don't think that's what he means here. But that's what D.A. Carson suggests and cites B.B. Warfield in support. Honestly, the view that's defended by John MacArthur is the one that I think is the best view. And he says, as I would, that Jesus is talking about the general ministry of the angels collectively. Angels who are all ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:14. And I think that's probably the best way to understand what Jesus means. That those angels are... Don't get distracted by the interpretive questions here. Who are the angels? And that's not really the point Jesus is making. He's not teaching anything about this at this point. The point he's making, recognizing the point, number two, is that they constantly interact with my Father in heaven. Whoever these angels are, they're constantly interacting with my Father in heaven. And what's important about that is whoever they are, he's the Father in heaven is interested in and concerned about his little ones. And the angels are continually reporting to the Father in heaven on the moment-by-moment status of every one of those little ones. Therefore, if you do despise one of these little ones, the Father will know and he will not be pleased. That's the point Jesus is making. So don't get distracted by the interpretive question, who are the angels? That's not the important part of this passage. Now, the second aspect of Jesus' explanation relates to Jesus as the shepherd, because he also uses now a parable. Now, I've cited Luke 15, 1-7 as a cross-reference, but it's not exactly a parallel passage. It's almost identical. The parable in that passage is almost identical to the parable here, but the context is different. We already are aware that Jesus could use the same parable in a different context to make slightly different points, all right? And he has done so. And so trying to harmonize these as the same situation doesn't really work. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is dealing with criticism from the Pharisees and the scribes who thought he shouldn't be talking to tax collectors and sinners. And on that occasion, he used the parable about the lost sheep, the one who wandered away from the flock of 100, to describe his ministry to the lost to bring them to faith in him. On this occasion, he's talking to the disciples about disobedient and wayward believers being restored to fellowship. So this case, in this particular passage, he's not talking about the salvation of one. He's talking about the restoration to fellowship of one who has wandered away. Different context from the Luke passage. But the parables are so similar, I went ahead and listed the reference there for you. Now, you will note, too, I'll point this out, that Matthew 18:11 is in brackets in the New American Standard because it's not found in any of the oldest or the Greek manuscripts considered the best from the early eras. It's found almost verbatim with the addition of a phrase to seek and to save in Luke 19:10. And in that context, Jesus is dealing with Zacchaeus. There's all kinds of speculation on how it may have found its way in the text of Matthew. A couple of ways it could have happened. A well-meaning copyist may have remembered the line from another text and thought it was missing from this one and written it in. What's much more likely is that a preacher using the Bible from his church, because all the Bibles were really expensive and nobody owned a whole Bible of their own because they were all hand-copied, that what is actually more likely, I think, is that is some preacher at some point, some Bible teacher, wrote into the margin of his Bible this quote from Luke without identifying it as a quote from Luke, and a later copyist is making a copy from that Bible and thought it was a correction and inserted it, okay, from his notes. There's ample evidence that things like that happened in the process of copying. Regardless of whether it was original to Matthew's gospel, which I think is probably not likely, regardless, it is a true statement from Jesus because it is uncontested in Luke chapter 19. Okay, and so it's a true statement, and there's no reason to really, you know, set your hair on fire about the question of whether it belongs here. The point of the statement is that Jesus is the Savior of the lost. He's the one who saves the lost. He's the one who is their Redeemer, as is emphasized in Luke 19:10. But it speaks in general terms of him being the guardian of his sheep. What do you think? He asks. If any man has 100 sheep, or what do you think? Maybe the better emphasis on that question. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, you say, oh, well, I still got 99. That's not what he does. And he goes on with the parable. He's the guardian of the sheep. And the principles are true of any man. They're especially true of Jesus, who is the good shepherd. The number 100 is just a round number to contrast with a large flock with a single individual who strays. First of all, the first point Jesus is making there is that any decent, attentive, caring shepherd knows when one strays. He knows when one's missing. He knows his sheep. He keeps track of them. Actually, he's not just aware he's short one sheep. He knows which sheep is missing. Because he knows his sheep. He knows them all by name. Is that not what Jesus said? I know my sheep. And I call them by name. And they come to me. In John chapter 6. Now, because he knows which sheep is missing, because he's an attentive shepherd, he will leave the 99 well-behaved sheep to graze while he goes to seek the one who is straying, all right, in the phrase of this parable, who has gone astray, or and literally who is straying. Searching until he finds it, he restores it to the flock. That's letter B, finds and restores it to the flock. He'll go to the effort to go after it. He'll find it. He'll bring it back, restore it to the flock. I mean, he lovingly cares for all 100 sheep. When the one who went astray is actually rescued and returned, he rejoices over its recovery. He rejoices over in this parable. Turns out if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it even more than over the 99 which had not gone astray. The very thing which might provoke you or me to look down on another because they've gone astray actually enhances the shepherd's joy when they're recovered. So that's an important principle to remember in dealing with one another when one goes astray, and beware that we not despise them for it. So recognizing the patient, loving care of the good shepherd for each sheep ought to say to us that we dare not despise one of these little ones because he's paying attention and he's going after them. And you better not go after them with a stick when he's going after them with a shepherd's crook to bring them back. All right? That does not mean we shouldn't discipline, and he'll get into that later in this very chapter. He's going there in this chapter. But for right now, he's assuring them of the concern of the shepherd for their well-being. And then in the final verse, we have what I've called the affirmation. The affirmation. The first part of his affirmation is that the Father in heaven is also their Father. You know, in verse 11, he called him my Father who is in heaven. In verse 14, he says, your Father who is in heaven. That's an important transition. Okay? It's an important distinction in pronouns. He's my Father in heaven. He's also yours. If that truth doesn't amaze you, you're not paying attention. Okay? That God himself calls himself my Father and considers me one of his little ones. He's the Father of all the disciples, all believers of all time. Therefore, all of these little ones are his. All of these little ones are his. So beware, anyone who dares to despise one of those he loves, they are his. And he is paying attention. And Jesus concludes the statement with an affirmation of their security. And this is one of the strongest statements on the security of the believer in Christ that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That's a really powerful statement when you think about it. The will of the Father to whom they belong is sovereign. His will is sovereign. Infallibly so. And what is his will concerning these little ones? It is that not one of them perish. Not one of these little ones perish. Carson makes a really good point here. He says the love for the individual sheep is not at the expense of the entire flock, but so that the flock as a whole may not lose a single one of its members. It's not that he doesn't really care about the other 99. It's that when he comes into his kingdom, he wants to bring the whole flock with him. It's his intention to bring everybody with him. He says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He'll bring the whole flock with him. And if one wanders off, he'll go get it and bring it back and rejoice that he's come back so that we can all go in together. Because that's what he's here to do. This is by far the best way to understand 2 Peter 3:9. Turn there for a minute because this passage is almost never interpreted correctly, to my view, in my humble opinion, all right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I know you filled in the last blank and you thought I was going to quit. Sorry. Well, not that sorry. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I'm a little regretful that the New American Standard waters it down a little by changing the word willing to wishing. Because it's a statement of the Father's will. He is not willing for any to perish. The same thing he says about these little ones in Matthew 18:14. Peter's writing to believers who are concerned about the persecution they're facing and the fact that the Lord's not yet returned. And when he says this, he does not mean what is usually assumed he means. He does not mean the Lord is waiting in heaven just hoping more people will get saved and he'll come when he's satisfied that enough have gotten saved. Because if that's what it means, then his will is powerless. Okay? This verse can do one of three things. It can either mean that God wants something he won't get, that God wills something that will not happen. Because he's not willing, if it means universally, he's not willing that any person perish, but that every person come to faith in him, he clearly won't get that. Because he has already told us in several passages that he won't get that. Otherwise, there's no point of hell. Or it could mean that there is a universal salvation for everyone, even post-mortem redemption, as some have taken it to mean. Since the Father is not willing for any to perish, but all come to repentance, there will come a time when every soul will actually be saved. And some teach universalism from this passage. That's another possible interpretation of that passage all by itself, but not a possible interpretation of the New Testament message as a whole. All right, that conflicts with the message of the New Testament as a whole. It cannot mean, based on other passages of the New Testament, that everybody will eventually be saved. It cannot mean, based on who God is and what the Scriptures teach about His sovereign will, it cannot mean that God sincerely desires something and wills something that won't happen. There has to be something else that it means then. And when we remember that Peter is writing to believers who are concerned that the Lord hasn't come back yet, I think the best way to understand it is in the same sense that Matthew 18, verse 10 is intended. That not one of these little ones who are mine can possibly be lost. And that the Lord is patiently waiting until the last one of them is saved, because all of them will in fact come to repentance. And that when He comes to heaven with His flock, every member of the flock will be present and accounted for. It's a statement of the security of the believer because we are safe in the will of the Father. It doesn't expand beyond that to include every individual human. If we understand it in the context of Second Peter, it means the same thing. And he's saying essentially the same thing, using many of the same words. Not one of these can perish. They will all come to repentance, receive the eternal inheritance. He expresses the same truth in John 10, 27, 29. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll quote this passage and wrap up. In John 10, 27, 29, is a passage I quoted before, and I think I attributed it to John 6. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Period. That's authoritative. Okay? That's security. All believers are His. We're His little ones. He is our guardian and our protector. Therefore, coming back to the premise of the passage we were just studying in Matthew chapter 18, we must never mistreat one of His little ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that we might interpret it correctly and consistently with the rest of Your word, letting the Bible be a commentary on itself. Lord, I pray that our hearts might be encouraged today to note that you recognize that some of Your sheep will go astray, but You promised to go get us, bring us back, so that when You come into Your kingdom, Your whole flock will be there, everyone present and accounted for. And it's all by Your grace, because none of us deserve to be counted as one of Your little ones. But Lord, may we also be careful to remember Your grace is what saves each of us, and not be guilty of despising one of these little ones that are Yours. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and come to Him even today in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.